Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's how the story starts, the story we're spending time with today. It's found in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's a good start. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, unusual, Paul is by himself, alone, and you have to realize that hardly ever happens. I know it's easy for the casual reader of the New Testament to get the impression of the Apostle Paul as this sort of lone gunslinger, galloping across the landscape by himself, out to build the church of the New Testament single-handedly, but that's not actually accurate. You read more closely, and it's almost always Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Paul almost always has a team. Even when he's locked up, he usually has somebody coming in to see him on the regular, Epaphroditus or Timothy or Titus or Onesimus, somebody. You get the impression of Paul that he's a pretty extroverted dude, like to have people around him. But here, he's alone. Alone in the city of Athens. Paul and his team had been in the city of Berea, planting a church there, but the situation had got a bit hot. Persecution. And since Paul was sort of the focus of attention, they decided he should get out of town. So now, here he is, they bundled him onto a ship and sailed him off to Athens. And he's by himself in Athens, while his team, Silas and Timothy, stay behind in Berea to organize the new church and finish up the work. So Paul is on his own in Athens. And I hope you know about Athens. Athens today is the capital of the country of Greece. And so it was in ancient times as well. Very important city, Athens. Technically a part of the Roman Empire, yes, but granted the status of free and allied city because of its abiding prestige. So you have to remember that before there was the Empire of the Romans, there had been the Empire of the Greeks. And something of the mystique of that previous ancient empire still clung to Athens. And even though it was no longer, so to speak, the center of political influence, it was still very much considered the center of intellectual influence. All the best and brightest scientific and philosophical intellects of that time looked to Athens for their cues. Part of the reason I personally love this story from here in Acts 17 is that because we're here in Athens, it gives us an opportunity to see a side of the Apostle Paul that we otherwise don't often get to see. I mean, realize, almost always elsewhere in the New Testament, what we're seeing is Paul the Jewish rabbi, Paul the Christian preacher, Paul the church leader. But here in Athens, we get to see unleashed what we only see glimmers of elsewhere, Paul the intellectual, Paul, the philosopher. Paul, the student of Greco-Roman culture. And it's culture that I want to talk about this morning. Because understand, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're on mission as surely as Paul. I hope you know that. It's one of the last things Jesus said to those who would follow him during his earthly ministry. We call it the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's one of the fundamental purposes of the church. If you are a follower of Jesus, it should be one of your fundamental purposes. But now here's the thing. When we rehearse the Great Commission, most of the time we're focused on the baptizing and the teaching, sometimes on the going, and rightly so. That's how making disciples gets done, going, baptizing, teaching. But it's also worth noticing that phrase, of all nations. That's how we translate it, remembering, of course, that we're reading an English translation of what was originally written in Greek. But we could just as easily translate it, of all societies, or of all cultures. What the church of the first century very quickly discovered as it set out on this Great Commission mission is that if you're going to make disciples of all cultures, that requires of you not only going, baptizing, teaching, but also knowing. And knowing in two directions. First of all, you need to be able to communicate the gospel, the message of Jesus. That's the teaching that Jesus talked about. And that means that you have to know the gospel. You can't teach what you don't know. But the reality is, the teaching never happens in a vacuum. Teaching always happens in the midst of culture. Making disciples happens in the midst of culture. And that means you also have to know the culture. And one of the things that I have really come to appreciate about the Apostle Paul as I study his letters and his career in the New Testament is just his unflagging capacity to hone in on culture and to speak the gospel to it. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. When Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9, he's not saying, I'm wishy-washy, just taking the shape of whatever container I'm poured into. He's talking about his commitment to perceiving culture, understanding culture, and shaping his communication accordingly. And so another reason I love this story from Acts 17 so much is that that ability of his is on full and breathtaking display in this story. The thing is, I hope, that this is something you'd like to be able to do too. Amen?
Amen.
Now that was a very, very watery amen. Let's try that again. I think this is something that you might like to do too. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, better. And so this week and next week, we're going to be spending some time with this story. It's a big story, and so it's going to take 2 weeks. I have too much to say about it in just one sermon. And so you can almost think of this as one long sermon broken into two parts. And you're welcome. And it's by way of just teaching. My purpose in this little two-part sermon series is to educate. So let's just walk through the story and see if along the way we can't pick up some ideas and principles for speaking to culture that apply generally out of the specifics of what the Apostle Paul does and says. I've got 10 of them, and we're going to do 5 this week and 5 next week. That seems appropriate. Luke, the author of our story, tells it this way. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul goes out, as it were, to take in the city. Later in the story, he'll use the phrase, I passed along and observed. He's sightseeing. Well, I mean, why not? It's like he's here in Athens, and he's interested in taking it all in. And you have to remember that Paul had grown up in the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor, and Tarsus was also an intellectual center. There was a university there, a philosophical school. And so Athens, as the center of the intellectual culture in the ancient world, would have had a sort of a magical place in Paul's thinking, an important part of his mental furniture. It would be like a theater kid finally making it to New York, or a choir kid getting to visit Nashville. And so our author Luke says, his spirit was provoked. The word is paroxuneto. It literally means a sharpness beside. It's the picture of something that's just poking you. right? Just poking you. And so he's just right there poking you. Something is poking at Paul, poking at Paul. See, he's here in Athens. And it's like he can't enjoy it because there's all the idols. And you have to understand, at that time, Athens basically had more idols and temples and altars per square foot than any other city in all the ancient world. And you have to understand, too, then, that there are two things going on simultaneously in Paul. One is, just on a gut level, as a Jew, he is revolted by idolatry. He knows his Jewish history, and he knows that nothing good in a society, nothing good in a culture, ever comes from idolatry. There's a direct correlation, spiritually speaking, between idolatry and injustice in any culture. But as we'll also see, Paul is someone who actually admires this culture. In its intellectual commitment to science and philosophy, to being a beacon of rationality in the world, and in Paul's mind, idolatry is the opposite of that. It's superstition and intellectual darkness. And so he's just provoked by the city's failure to live up to its own high ideals. It's like, this is the city of intellect and philosophy. Idols don't go here. And maybe that's the first principle to get a hold of in dealing with culture. See, culture is never an all-or-nothing proposition. Every culture is a chessboard of good and bad. Even mine? Even mine. Even yours? Even yours. So you can't appreciate a culture without that meaning that you are putting your stamp of approval on all parts of it. There were, as we're going to see, parts of Athenian culture that Paul appreciates and even admires. Idolatry is not one of them, however. See, because we human beings are made in the image of God, every culture is going to have good things about it. Because we human beings are fallen and sinful, though, every culture is going to have bad things about it. So here's the first principle. Appreciate and admire whatever you can about the culture without embracing every part of it uncritically. So what does Paul do about it? Does he throw a big fit? Start smashing idols and confronting the people with the awfulness of their idolatry? No, it's interesting. Luke says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And that's interesting, because that second bit there is new. If you remember your book of Acts, you'll remember that up till this point, the synagogue was Paul's strategy. Paul is a trained rabbi. The Jewish synagogue is a place where a rabbi can always get a hearing. And so Paul's usual strategy in whatever city he went to was find a synagogue, preach Jesus from the Jewish scriptures in the synagogue, attract a mixture of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. That's what devout persons means there. It's a technical term for Gentiles who are attracted to the ethical monotheism of the Jews but haven't yet become proselytes. So, Paul's strategy, attract some of them, also some Jews, and start a church. But here, in Athens, Paul also goes into, the translation says, the marketplace. That's not a great translation, but it's hard to know how else to translate it. The Greek word is agora. And you can say that with me if you want. Agora. And maybe you're immediately thinking of agoraphobia. That's fear of going outdoors, roughly speaking. But to the ancient Greeks, the agora was the city center. It was the marketplace, yes, but it was more than that. It was the place of public discourse, kind of like a university commons. It was, so to speak, not only the marketplace of goods, but the marketplace of ideas. The agora was where you went if you wanted to get into an interesting conversation. Remember, they didn't have the internet back then, so the agora was basically a public chat room. And so Paul goes into the agora. Of course he does. He's kind of an extroverted dude, and he's in the city alone. So he looks for conversation. And Luke says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, if this were an hour-long Sunday school class, we could really spend some time talking about Epicureanism and Stoicism as philosophies. But in just a sort of fast food menu description, what both of them were basically concerned with was the question, how should people live? And the Epicureans said, people should live so as to achieve tranquility. This is done by balancing pain and pleasure so as to experience the minimum amount of pain and the maximum amount of pleasure throughout one's life. On the other hand, the Stoics said people should live so as to achieve autonomy. This is done by ceasing to care about such mundane things as pleasure and pain. Now, the Epicureans and Stoics agreed that whichever the goal, tranquility or autonomy, that could only be achieved through an ethical, virtuous life, with the passions reined in and reason in charge. They agreed that's how you should live. Now, they differed a lot in their views of the divine, which I'll have more to say about next week. But we can find a second principle here for dealing with culture. In that Paul conversed with these guys. The Greek word there is synebalon, which a little bit cracks me up because it could be translated into modern slang, he threw down with them. But not like in a rage-filled argument sort of way, but like, you know, real discussion. So we could put it this way, second principle. Seek to understand as well as to be understood. Paul doesn't just talk, he listens. And I would say that, yes, American evangelical Christianity has many flaws, but one of the worst of them is that we are just always talking. And I say that in a sermon where I'm always talking. But we're not always listening. Especially we're not listening to the people we disagree with. And we should. If for no other reason than to make certain we're answering what they're actually saying and not just what we thought they were going to say. Because way too often, let's be honest, that's what Christians do. We're having an argument with imaginary people who are saying what we already imagined they're going to say instead of listening to the actual people in front of us who might just say something that surprises us. So Paul gets into conversations. By the way, it doesn't always go well. Luke says, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Now there's a lot going on in this bit here. One thing that cracks me up is that word that our translators render babbler. That's not a great translation, but we don't really have one in English. If we were going to put it into English, it's something like a seedologist. But it's the picture of like a little bird out in a field just hopping about picking up seeds. It's some intellectual snobbery is what it is, because they're saying he's not a real philosopher. He's a mere seedologist. Just somebody picking up a little something here, a little something there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. No coherent philosophy. So the problem is, Paul's Christianity doesn't fit into their boxes. He agrees with some of the Epicureanism, but not all of it. Some of the Stoicism, but not all of it, doesn't agree 100% with either one of them. Not only that, but is this a philosophy? Is this a religion? What is this thing? To them, it sounds like Paul saying a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They can't get a bead on him. And so they're like, he's just a theologist. He's just one of those guys who's picked up a little bit of this, a little bit of that, mixed it together to suit himself. And others are like, wait. I know what this is. This is one of those exotic religions. And you have to understand, they had a cultural category for that. See, periodically, religions would come out of Asia Minor, and what they all seem to have in common is that there would be this central myth of the dying and reborn god, and the goddess who brings him back to life. So you can have, for instance, the god Attis and the goddess Cybele, or you could have the god Tammuz and the goddess Inanna, and they were all vegetation myths associated with the turning of the seasons and the sowing of fields and the growing of crops. And some of the philosophers were saying, this is another one of those. Because what they were hearing Paul preaching was Iesus and Anastasis. That's the Greek for Jesus and resurrection. Iesus and Anastasis. But they were hearing it, Jesus and Anastasia. The god Jesus and the goddess Anastasia. And what both of those things are, by the way, are Paul's listeners being dismissive so they don't have to listen. He's not a real philosopher. He's just a seed-picking wannabe. No, he's just another one of those Eastern crackpots with a vegetable god. We all know what that is. And that's maybe a third principle then. There are always going to be people who think you aren't qualified to gain a hearing from them. And there are always going to be people who think they already know what Jesus is about, so they don't need to listen. And fine. Just make sure, here's the principle, just make sure if anybody's being dismissive, it isn't you. And apparently, there was at least enough interest that in the next verses, Luke says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke adds a parenthetical. And it really should be in parentheses. This is a pet peeve of mine. I don't know what Bible translators have against parentheses. Why are they so averse to them? But the thing is, Luke hardly ever editorializes, but it's like he can't resist here. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And you can just hear Luke's Athenians. Because you have to remember, Luke is an actual intellectual. We forget because he wrote part of the Bible, and in our culture we have this weird thing about religion and science not going together. But Luke was like actually a scientist, though. He was actually a double threat, medical doctor and historian. And so what's Luke saying about the Athenians? They're the real seed pickers. They like to think they're so intellectual, but really they don't care what's true so much as what's new. What's the latest little seed I can pick up? So, of course, in this case, though, it works in Paul's favor because it's new, so they want to hear it. But now we have to hear that Paul is in some danger here. Because this is a legal proceeding. Paul is being taken before what Luke calls the Areopagus. that's literally the hill of Ares, but it's not actually a hill. It's a group of men who meet at that hill. They're an official body, a sort of council. And now the Areopagus is maybe a little difficult for us to understand because we don't have anything like it in our culture. Because the Areopagus wasn't like governmental as such. They aren't like a criminal court or even a civil court. But they aren't just a club either. They have an official function in Athens. They can decide verdicts. What they are is the smartest guys. And they function like a sort of philosophical and religious and cultural court. They are literally like a court of public opinion in that they decide what kind of opinions, what kinds of ideas and doctrines are welcome in Athens and what kinds very are not. Which is why they say what they say. Our translation translates it, maybe know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. But don't be fooled by the politeness. That's some very polite legalese. That's what that is. It's like when a lawyer says, may it please the court. What it really means is, hey, Paul, we have the power to decide the nature of this new teaching you're presenting, and your official presentation begins now. And you have to hear something that Luke is doing. Because remember, Luke is an intellectual, and he pays us, his readers, the uncomfortable compliment of assuming that we are too. We're not, but he thinks we are. And he's writing this story deliberately using language that he thinks we should recognize. It's called literary allusion. That makes some people uncomfortable to think that the Bible has allusions in it to things that aren't the Bible, but it does. And in this case, Luke is making an allusion to a piece of Athenian literature that was already like nearly 400 years old when Luke was writing. Everybody knew it. It was a very dank meme. But what Luke is doing, he's deliberately recalling another famous trial that took place in Athens. And at that trial, the accused was also a monotheist. And one of the main charges against him was bringing in strange gods. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Socrates. Yes. In Plato's famous record of Socrates' defense at his trial, the charge was that Socrates is a doer of evil and corrupter of the youth, and he does not believe in the gods of the state and has other new divinities of his own. And the language is very similar to what Luke is using. And maybe you remember, things did not turn out so well for old Socrates. So what Luke wants us to understand is that the stakes are that high. So then Luke says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, and I need to pause right there, because Paul is doing a thing that's worth noticing. Paul is about to make a speech. And I should say two things about this speech before we jump into it. Because first, this speech occupies a very important place in the text of the book of Acts as a whole. Paul has three big speeches in Acts. One at the synagogue in the city of Antioch in Acts 13, this one here, and one to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Three big speeches. Acts 13 is Paul preaching to Jews. This one here, Paul preaching to Gentiles. The one in Acts 20, Paul preaching to the church. Jews, Gentiles, church. And it's like Luke is saying in each instance, this is how you do it, this is how you do it, this is how you do it. And I should also say, in each case, it's important to recognize that Luke is taking what we would call sound bites and editing the speeches down. These speeches have been edited for the book of Acts. What we have here in Acts 17 is certainly the words of Paul, but it cannot be all the words of Paul on this occasion. It can't possibly be a word-for-word transcript, if for no other reason that, even if you read it at a very slow pace, you can read this whole speech out loud in under 2 minutes. And this is not a 2-minute speech occasion. But what's interesting about this, right from the beginning, is that Paul starts, men of Athens. He doesn't start out, you dirty pagans, you disgusting idolaters. Men of Athens, he says, which is accurate, but there's a connotation. Because what we know from history is that that phrase, men of Athens, was considered the proper way, the educated and precise way to start a speech in Athens. What Paul is telling the Areopagus right from here is, I know how to play your game. Because it was a game. I mean, it was deadly serious, but it was also a game. There were rules and customs. There was culture. And Paul is telegraphing to them, I know your culture. I know how to do this. So he begins, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. Now I want you to notice that. Because Paul here is being very clever. Because he is on purpose using very cautious, neutral language. When he says, you are very religious, the Greek phrase literally means you really fear deities. Now, it could mean, in older translations, often translated this way, you're too superstitious. But that's not a good translation here, because Paul is being neutral, carefully neutral. It's like, I perceive that you are very interested in honoring the divine. We might say, I notice you've really gone all in on the idea of worship. You're really into it. And when he says, I observed your objects of worship, again, it's neutral. He means idols and temples and altars, let's be clear. But notice he doesn't say, I looked at all your filthy idols. He doesn't say, I noticed all of your God-hated, idolatrous nonsense. He says, I noticed you have a lot of worship things. And here then is a fourth principle for dealing with culture. Jesus put it this way. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. When you're dealing with culture, be diplomatic wherever you can. Be cautious and courteous in your language. That's wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You have to know the culture well enough to know how not to give offense. See, the gospel is already offensive enough without you being unpleasant on top of it. It's very hard. It's very hard to share the good news of the grace of Jesus with people you just insulted. Paul says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now this is so smart. It's so clever for more than one reason. But first, I need to tell you about altars to unknown gods. Archaeologists and historians tell us that it wasn't at all singular for there to be such an altar. They were everywhere, and not just here in Athens. Because remember, the people were very superstitious about altars in general. They thought, well, you consecrated it to a god, it's the god's property. But the thing was, a lot of times, there would be disasters, war, earthquake, fire, whatever it might be. And afterwards, people would be sifting through the rubble, and they would find an altar. And maybe the name of the god would be broken off, or scraped off, or whatever, and they couldn't read it. You can't just throw an altar away. It's the God's property. So they would pick it back up, dust it off, and say, like, I don't know whose this is. Here, in fact, is a picture of an altar to an unknown God. And what it says on it, in fact, this cracks me up, is whether sacred to God or goddess. They didn't know. They're like, well, somebody's. Put it here. And see, here's why it's important that we read that Paul had checked in at the synagogue and talked to the devout persons. Remember that? Because an interesting thing that historians will tell us is that God-fearing Gentiles sometimes used altars to an unknown God as places to worship the God of the Jews. And it makes sense. Because remember, the Jews had those funny commands about their God. You remember that? You can't make any pictures of him, and you can't say his name. So, to God-fearing Gentiles, it was like, this is a really unknown God. We are going to worship a really unknown God. What's his name? Don't know. What does he look like? Don't know. But we're going to worship him. Yes, I can worship him here at this altar to an unknown God. So then who do you think it was there in Athens that pointed Paul in the direction of the altar to the unknown God? Maybe the devout persons at the synagogue. And see, the reason this is so smart is that, remember, the Areopagus before whom Paul is standing, they had the power to decide whether a new idea or doctrine or teaching or whatever was welcome in Athens. And the thing was, let's even say that they said, okay, you can bring your new exotic foreign religion in here. What then? Well, the usual procedure was, the requirement was, you had to raise money, buy a piece of land, build a temple, set up an altar, and then you could start recruiting for your new special religion. But here's Paul, and he says, well, this isn't new. You already have it here. Look, the altar of the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You don't get to vote on this because it's been here for a long time already, longer than any of you. Because see, the thing is, at Athens, there was an actual story about the altar to the unknown God. It wasn't just some random altar that got accidentally decommissioned and they set it back up. You can read the story in the writings of a Greek historian named Diogenes Laertius. It's a story about something that happened in Athens about 600 years before Paul got there. The story goes that there was a plague there in Athens, and they consulted the Delphic Oracle, because that's what you do. People were dying left and right. It was a big emergency. And the Delphic Oracle, the pagan Delphic Oracle, told them to get help from a guy named Epimenides. Now, Epimenides was a very weird dude. He was a philosopher. He was a poet. He was covered in weird tattoos. And he worshiped God in much the same way that Socrates did. So the Athenians sent for Epimenides, and Epimenides came. And Diogenes Laertius writes, he took sheep, some black and others white, and brought them to the Areopagus, the very Areopagus where Paul was standing. And there he let them go whither they pleased, instructing those who followed them to mark the spot where each sheep lay down and offer a sacrifice to the local divinity. And thus it is said, the plague was stayed. Hence, even to this day, altars may be found in different parts of Athens with no name inscribed upon them, which are memorials of this atonement. Now, if a shiver just ran up your back, it should. Because 600 years before Paul stood there, this crazy beat philosopher prophet, came into town because of the plague. He had them make sacrifices, and the plague stopped. So they were like, better leave these altars here, just in case. Now let me ask you this. Who do you think sent that plague? Who do you think sent Epimenides? Who do you think he was hearing from? Who do you think was preparing the way 600 years beforehand so that Paul would eventually have an altar to an unknown God to talk about? And this is my fifth principle for dealing with culture. When you're dealing with culture, look for the places in that culture where God has already prepared the way. You have to know the culture well enough to be able to see where God has prepared the way in it. I think maybe God has prepared the way in our culture. Maybe on the money, in God we trust. Maybe in the Pledge of Allegiance. Maybe in the Declaration of Independence. Maybe in all the little crosses that you see people wearing. Listen, the culture we're living in means the gospel. When you go to school, to work, hanging out with your unbelieving family or your friends, you know who you are? You are Paul in the midst of the Areopagus. And you have an Areopagus opportunity to speak the gospel to culture, whatsoever culture you find yourself in. So that means you got to get to know the culture. Listen, church, your Areopagus opportunity starts the moment you leave this building. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul and his amazing example. I'm so thankful for the chance to see it being done, to see how we speak the truth of the gospel to culture. Father, inspire us. Open our eyes and show us all the places where you have prepared the way in the culture we live in. This culture that so desperately needs Jesus. Father, show us all the ways that we have opportunity to speak for you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.